Second Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 1. Before we do, though, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your word, Lord. As we're going to see here this morning, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we find it even here in this word of yours. And so, Lord, as we open your word, I pray we would receive from you what you desire to bring to us this morning. Whether we need conviction or encouragement or exhortation, Lord, whatever or comfort, whatever we need, Lord, you would bring that to us. We would receive it, Lord. And then we would go and be obedient to that word. Lord, we can't do it without your spirit. We can't do it without your power. So, Lord, fill us with your spirit as we learn from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, the opening of any letter is one of the most important things because it gives us much of the context for the rest of the letter. Right? We looked at last week the who was written by, we looked at who it was written to, we looked at a lot of the major themes of why it was written. But we can even see a lot of those right from the start. It gives us a great foundation for the rest of the letter. And Peter is going to start this letter with the foundational truths that all in Christ partake of, which is important because without understanding these things, well, the rest of the letter is just hard to understand. The rest of the letter is almost impossible. If you can't partake and if you can't say amen to these things right here, well, then the rest of the letter will just be gibberish to you. And that's really how Peter starts this letter, as we'll see here in a minute. Going back to verse 1, we're going to see who it was written by, who it was written to, a little bit more of this. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the letter begins with whom the letter was from. And we went over last week how no matter what it's called, we call it 2 Peter, right? It says the very first line is Simon Peter. And yet there will be those scholars who look at this and say, I don't think Peter wrote this. And they have their reasons, and they're usually far-fetched, and my honest opinion is they just need a book to write for seminary, and so they have to come up with something, and so they're like, well, I'll just say that Peter didn't write 2 Peter, and I'll pull out a bunch of stuff just to make it sound scholarly. We can be pretty certain from the rest of the letter, and even from the very first words, that Peter is the one who wrote this letter. And as we looked at last week, this was the same Peter who was with the Lord as one of his closest disciples. And yet, when you remember Peter in the Gospels, one thing he's not known for is humility, right? But look at what he calls himself here. Simon Peter, and what's the first thing he says? He first calls himself how he is known to himself, which is a bondservant. This is how Peter views himself in the mirror. When he looks at Scripture, and Paul says that Scripture is a mirror to us, and when he looks at Scripture and he looks at himself, what he sees, I'm a bondservant. He viewed himself as a servant of the Lord. And I think true maturity in the Lord always leads us to humility and the right, correct view of ourselves. Again, if you look at the Gospels and you see Peter, when he was, even though he was there with Christ, which that should be the ultimate mirror, like, okay, I'm not like him, I'm pretty bad. But Peter, he looked at Christ, he said, I might not be Christ, but I'm pretty good, you know? Anytime there was an argument about who's the greatest, who was usually involved in that argument? Peter. Anytime someone felt like they needed a representative of the disciples, who piped up? Peter. So we looked at even last week the story, we mentioned the story when Peter first proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus says, you know, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. And so Peter's looking at all the other disciples like, blessed are me, right? So then Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go and be arrested and be placed under the Gentiles and be crucified. And that's when Peter's like, well, you know, I am blessed. Blessed and highly favored, and, you know, I'm receiving special, you know, intel from the Father in heaven. Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus then rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. What he should have said is, flesh and blood did reveal that to you. He was not known for his humility. At the Last Supper, when Jesus tells his disciples that they're all going to, that one of them is going to betray them, and they're all going to scatter when he's arrested, Peter pipes up and says, not me, Lord. Not me. I'll follow you to death. Jesus comes back at him and says, well, actually, you're not going to follow me. You will one day. But before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Tonight. Not like later on. Tonight. The same night that you just said, you'll follow me to death. Tonight, you're going to deny me three times. But as Peter has matured, right? You can look at the book of Acts and you see really through the first kind of 10 chapters, we get a good story of Peter in the church. After he's filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, with the rest of the church, we see he's the one that does decide to stand up. But when he does, what he does is he preaches the gospel, and thousands are added to the church that day. The same Peter that was afraid of a slave girl, is now a couple chapters later, is now standing in front of the religious leaders who are telling them, you can't preach the gospel. And he's telling them, along with James and John, You tell us what we should do. Should we listen to God or we should listen to men? We're going to do what God tells us to do. And they walked out rejoicing that they got to suffer like the Lord. And now we see Peter towards the end of his life, a great picture of himself. He doesn't say, Peter, the greatest of the apostles, see, I told you so. He goes, no, I'm a bondservant. I am a bondservant. I have committed my life to serving Christ. But then, and you'll notice, you're saying, well, wait a second, Nick. He does say, I mean, he's an apostle. I'm getting to that. The second way he addresses himself is he calls himself what they, the receiving churches, would know him as, and describes his authority in writing this letter. He calls himself an apostle, a sent one, a messenger. In the early church, an apostle was someone who had authority. So Peter wasn't just writing this letter. You know, like nowadays, we have, if you want to try out a new restaurant, what do? Well, usually, if you haven't heard from your friends, you go online. Go to Yelp, go to Google, and find out the reviews of the restaurant. Right? And we have to be careful, right, when we're reading those, because sometimes those are fake. Sometimes those are paid actors. Sometimes those are just people who have a vendetta. And so, you know, they didn't like their meal, and so they trashed the place. Peter isn't just writing a review of the church as someone who visited one time and was like, you know, here's some things you might do better. No, he's writing as an apostle. He's writing as someone who has the authority to be able to tell them these things. Humility doesn't mean that we deny our calling. This is something that even I struggled with very early on as a pastor. I would almost hide the fact that I was a pastor because I was like, well, you know, I've got to be humble. Can't tell anyone I'm a pastor. Now, I don't open up the conversation with, well, hello, my name's Bishop, Pastor, Reverend, highest of the calling, you know, Nick. Make sure you address me as so. But if someone says I'm a pastor, yeah, I'm a pastor, you know, because that's the calling that I have. Peter, even though he's humble, he doesn't deny his calling. He doesn't deny the fact that he was called to be an apostle and to serve. So he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then the second part of this verse, we see who he's writing to. Now, this is one of the few letters that we have where there's not a target or direct audience or a specific church that's writing to or a specific group of churches, at least that we know of. Scholars have kind of, you know, given this letter, you know, whether it was written to a lot of churches in Asia Minor, you know, modern day Turkey. Some say it was a letter written to the churches near Rome. Others say it was even written to the letters there in Syria and Israel, Jerusalem. We don't know because Peter doesn't give us an exact specific region or area or group of churches like Paul does in a lot of his letters, right? To the churches in Galatia, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Thessalonica. Instead, it's just to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a very broad letter written to anyone in the church. But he doesn't just call them the church. Peter was an untrained fisherman. Remember that. Because as we read this letter, you're not going to think, you know, an unschooled fisherman could have wrote like this. In fact, that's one of the reasons some people think that this wasn't written by Peter, because they say, well, he speaks too good for it to come from Peter. But they obviously didn't read the book of Acts, because even in the book of Acts, the religious leaders said, how do these men know these things? They're just fishermen. Well, because Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just call them the church, but he brings them into the same group as even himself and the other apostles. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. The faith of the church was no different than the faith of the apostles. And again, for this is Peter writing this. And I think this is important because there are many churches, right? We have the Catholic Church and a lot of Orthodox churches that trace their lineage back to Peter. They say, well, Peter, you know, in the Catholic Church, Peter was the first pope. But look at how they treat the pope. He's some sort of godlike figure. Whereas Peter here is saying, look, I'm an apostle, that's my calling, but my faith and your faith are the exact same thing. I'm no different. I don't get special privileges because I'm an apostle or I spent years with our Lord or I saw him transfigured on the Mount. My faith is the same as your faith. In fact, if we read the end of the book of John, when Jesus, after he's risen, shows himself to his disciples, and especially to Thomas, who finally believes once he sees the scars in Jesus' hands and side. What does Jesus say? He goes, you know, you guys see and believe. Blessed are those who don't see and yet still believe. And so he's telling them their faith is the same. And now, how can this be? How can their faith, the apostles' faith, and the church's faith, and even our faith today be the same, the exact same? How can it be the same? Well, we find it here. What does Peter say? It's a gift. Who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They all received it. It's a gift. No one has worked for their faith, but it is a gift. Now, if we could work for our faith, then Peter could honestly say, well, my faith is a little bit better than yours. You know, I saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount. I spoke and thousands of people got saved. You still got some ways to go to have faith like mine. You know, in the Bible, we're never told or encouraged to compare our faith to other people. Because we all have received the same faith, and faith is a gift. But see, if faith is something we could work for, then by all means, let's compare. Let's stand up here and just say, well, my faith is better than their faith because. But see, that's not the case. It's a gift. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And what is this faith? What is this? How do we receive this gift of faith? Well, again, it's not our works, but as he says here, it's the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. His righteousness has caused us to have faith, has given us that. It is one faith for all who would believe. And if you have the same faith that they had, we have the same righteousness now that Christ has. And so continuing on in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace, often called the Siamese twins of the New Testament because they're often found together. Paul, in most of his letters, writes that, grace and peace. But it's an interesting opening. Grace was a typical Roman, Greco-Roman greeting. Gentile greeting, people would say. Oh, grace to you. Right? Charis. But peace was a very typical Hebrew greeting. Shalom. You know, you see someone, you tell them shalom, which translates to peace. Peace be unto you. We actually see that a lot in the Old Testament, and even some in the New Testament, right? When some of the angels come and they, what do they say? Peace be unto you. Shalom. And so when Peter and Paul are writing this grace and peace, what they're doing is they're bringing both Jew and Gentile together under one roof, which was a problem in the early church. It's not something we don't see today. We don't have Jew and Gentile, but we still have a lot of differences in the churches, and some of it's socioeconomic, some of it's race, some of it's all sorts of different things that we ourselves have divided and conjured up. But Peter in the gospel brings grace and peace together to bring everyone in. Because as Paul says in Galatians, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. It was an all-inclusive greeting to all in the church. So that way, if you were Jewish and you heard this letter, you couldn't be like, well, he's not talking to me. Or if you were Gentile and you heard this letter, you could be like, oh, he's not talking to me. No, he's talking to everyone. This grace and this peace, though, are given one way. It's not just a generic greeting, but as he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And how is it given to them? How is it multiplied to him? This will be a theme throughout this letter. It's the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The knowledge of God. Now, this is not the knowledge that we find in books. This is not the knowledge we find in classrooms or libraries. But it can only be found in a relationship with the Lord. This is that Greek word gnosko, which means a relational knowledge, an experiential knowledge, right? Just yesterday, a few of us, we're after men's study, we're talking about basketball, especially late 90s, early 1000s basketball players, right? And we're all living in our glory days, and we still think we can dunk. I could never dunk, but, you know, I touched rim a couple times. And, you know, we're talking about all these guys that we used to idolize growing up. We're talking about their stats and this and that. Well, see, we have knowledge of these guys, but none of us actually knew these guys. None of us were their parents or their friends or their brothers or cousins or anything like that. We looked in the back of a basketball card and we got their stats. That's how we used to do it back in the day. Nowadays, you just go online and get all the stats you want. But back in the day, you had to wait till the new set came out and you could see, oh, that's how many points they scored. We had knowledge of things about these people, but we had no direct knowledge of them, even though we were talking like we knew them. They meant so much to us. But see, it's the same with the Lord. There are many people who have a head knowledge of the Lord. They could tell you all about Him. They've read the books. They've studied the Bible. They've been around people who know God. But they themselves have no head knowledge of Him. In fact, I love what James says. It's a very convicting thing. He says, you believe in God, you do well. You know, you know that God exists. You know, I believe in that, you know, bigger being out there, and that He created us. He goes, you do well. He goes, even the demons believe, yet they tremble. You know what James is doing there? Again, it's kind of offensive in some ways to some. It should be offensive if this is you. He goes, if you only believe in God and know about God, you're just as good as a demon. And yet the demons tremble, and you're not even trembling. So in that case, you're even worse. You believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. They have a head knowledge of the Lord, right? But they don't have a relational, experiential knowledge of the Lord. Peter is telling him here, if you want grace and you want peace, which I think deep down every single person is longing for this. Grace, getting things they don't deserve. Peace, and not just peace, you know, peace in the Middle East, that kind of stuff. Peace with their Maker. Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity in the hearts of all people. Some have called it that God-shaped hole in every person's heart, where everyone is looking for God. Some people don't know it. Some people know it and they don't want it, but they want something that could replace the Lord. But what they really want is peace in their life. If you don't have the Lord, you can't have peace. You might have a decent life compared to the world's standards. You might have all the things that you want, but you don't have peace. The only way to have grace and peace multiplied to you is have an experiential knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. You must know the Lord. Well, look at verse 3. He continues on. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So Peter continues speaking about our faith here. Now, you know, I love this section because Peter just, it's almost like he's writing, and at first he's just writing like, oh, grace and peace. And then he's like, then he catches something. He's like, hold on, you know, get ready to write this down, because most likely he had someone, a scribe, writing all this down. And he's just praising the Lord here, talking about all the amazing things that we get through our faith. From that knowledge, that experiential knowledge of Him, we also receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now this encompasses all things in our life. Too often we box God into our morals. We love having God to make us more moral, right? I've talked to parents, I've talked to kids growing, you know, when I was growing up, I had friends whose parents sent them to Christian school because, like, well, I want them to learn good morals. So what they want is God, but only for the morality's sake. I just don't want my kid to become a serial killer, right? Like, every parent wants that. So I'll just send them to Christian school. They'll learn about God and not become a serial killer. Sounds great, right? But don't get in my life. Just shape me morally. Or maybe our laws. And there's a lot of Christians, a lot of people who we've seen recently, especially with our elections, man, they're all of a sudden interested in God as long as it only is affecting the public sphere and the laws and, you know. Or maybe we just want God to fix our problems. He's a 911 emergency call. God, I just need you on the line when I call you. Get me out of this situation, and then if I need you, I'll let you know. And yet we keep him out of the rest of our lives. But by his divine power, we have all that we need for life and godliness. You want to be a better father? God gives you the ability. You want to do your job well? God gives you the ability. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul goes on in that section to say that we have everything we need to be a perfect and complete person through the Word of God. Right? He kind of adds on to what Peter says here, that through our faith, we have all things that we need by His divine power pertaining to life and godliness. Pertaining to life, that's the things that we're doing here, and godliness, the inward working, the spiritual side. So the physical side and the spiritual side, God is giving us everything we need. And again, what does He say here? Through how? He's making sure they understand this. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The only way that we can have it is through the knowledge, that gnosko, that experiential, relational knowledge with Him in order to have all these things. And again, as we can see, it's not something that we earn or we bring to ourselves, but it's by His divine power. Peter continues to hammer that point home, that it's not something, he's not calling them to, hey, you need to get better at this. He says that God's giving you this as a gift. You just need to willingly receive it. See, the problem is, so often the Lord is trying to give us these things for life and godliness, and we're just ignoring Him. Yet again, God, when I need You, I'll call You. I don't need Your help right now, God. I got this degree. I got this job. I got this life. It's good. But if something bad happens, you're on speed dial. That's not how God has desired it to be. There is nothing that you need outside of the power of Christ. Too often, we as Christians, I see it in the church, all over, where we're so dependent on other things other than Christ. We even might say, I know God can do it, but I'm going to depend on this thing or that thing. I'm going to work it out with my own hands. I know He can do it, but I know I have everything I need pertaining to life and godliness. I know that the Scriptures contain everything I need in order to be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. However, I'm going to go outside of that. I'm the exception. We need to give our all to Him because He can handle it. Oftentimes, we don't do that because we don't think He can handle it. Or He's not interested. You know, it's just a small thing. God doesn't need to be bothered by that. I was just reading a story. I'm reading a book on prayer right now. I'm reading a story of a father who's he's telling the story of his daughter who lost her contact. They're out in the woods. She lost her contact, and he says, you know, hey, have you prayed about it yet? A teenage daughter, you know, so she's a little snippy. So she goes, I've prayed about things before and He didn't answer. And the father in that moment realized that, you know, he didn't have really an answer to say to that. I mean, she did pray something and she didn't get the answer about something else and she didn't get the answer that she wanted. But the father knew that just because it didn't go our way doesn't mean God didn't answer, God didn't hear, God doesn't want to continue for us to reach out to Him. And so he says, it doesn't matter, we're still going to pray. And so he prays, and a second later they see a glimmer on top of a leaf and it's her contact. So often when we come across little things like that, we're like, you know, And I know this too as a husband and a father who has a house that's old. Things are breaking and stuff. And the first thing is, well, I need duct tape and I need, you know, a screwdriver and I need this and I need that. And then if that's not all working, I'm like, well, I guess I can go to the Lord in prayer. And it's often my wife and my kids who will come to me and be like, Dad, did you pray about it? Or Dad, can we pray about it? Or Nick, can you pray? You know, Or they'll just come up and just start praying because they realize I didn't. And I need it. And it's amazed me, although it shouldn't because I've seen it so often, it's amazed me how even those small things that we would just be like, well, I can fix this, I can do this, I can handle it. God says, I want to handle it for you. Something I often tell my kids when they're like, my kids are getting older now, so they can do more things, and so I'm still want to be their father, and sometimes I'll do things, and they'll say, well, Dad, I can handle that myself. I'm like, look, I know you can do it, but I want to do it for you. I still want to do it for you. I like to do this for you. We don't realize that our Heavenly Father wants the same. Jesus says, all of you who are heavy laden, heavy burdened, come to me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is calling us to come to him. He is begging for us to receive his divine power for life and godliness. For all who believe and have knowledge of him. Well, look at verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the last thing that Peter mentions in this section is what the knowledge of the Lord gives us. It gives us promises that will be fulfilled. He says that we receive by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And that through these, you could be partakers of the divine nature. This divine nature. See, the moment that you are saved, you are made a new creation. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the moment we are saved, we receive this new nature. And for many of us here this morning, we know what that's like. We remember that time that we were saved, and all of a sudden, all the things of the world that we were lusting after meant nothing to us anymore. Maybe it was an addiction that just, the Lord saved you and boom, you were just out, like you never wanted it again. Maybe it was healing. Whether it's physical, emotional, or even spiritual. Maybe it was reconciliation with someone. Or maybe it was just a new outlook on life because you had the joy of the Lord. And people are looking at you saying, you know, what'd you eat for breakfast this morning? Where'd you get your coffee? What's going on? Something's different about you this morning. Your coworkers, your family members, your neighbors, your friends. Something different about you, man. What's going on? I'm a new creation created in Christ Jesus. But he says here that we will receive this divine nature, but we are not perfect yet, right? I don't think anyone in here, I hope not anyone, if I asked if you were perfect, you'd raise your hand. We can talk afterwards if you think so. None of us yet are perfect, though we have this divine nature in us. But one day we will be. He talks about these precious promises of the Lord, and he's going to be pointing to something he's going to point to in this rest of this letter, that the Lord is coming back. These great promises of him coming back, and that we will one day be made perfect. That through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, before we end today, I want to spend a couple minutes on that last part. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This goes back to a couple things that Peter mentions in the prior verses. The first is the knowledge of the Lord. Having that relationship with the Lord. And the second is his divine power. We cannot escape the corruption of the world through lust unless we have those things. He says we get it from promises, but how do we get those promises? Through the knowledge of the Lord. And how do we do that? By his divine power, by his gift of grace. But he mentions something here. The corruption that is in the world through lust. This world is run by one main thing. lust. It could be lust of power, lust of money, or just old-fashioned lust, lust of sex, that physical desire for someone. Regardless of what type of lust it is, the world is fueled by it. Wars are fought by it. Politicians rise because of it. Businesses thrive on it. Lives are ended because of it. We can see it throughout our world. Lust, lust, lust. Before we were saved, we were enslaved to this lust. We were enslaved to this corruption. And what is the imagery that Peter gives us here, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? Because what does lust do? Well, it corrupts. What does sin do? It brings forth death. But by the grace and peace of God, through the knowledge of Him and through His divine power, we can be set free from this corruption. If you're not saved here this morning, well, you're right now underneath that corruption. And you know it. And you're trying to figure out how to get out of it. Maybe you're addicted to something because it's making you feel better about it. And you forget about it. Maybe you're just busy and you keep your mind off of it. Maybe you're doing good works to make yourself feel better and look better. But the only way you can be free from this corruption is through the grace and peace of God, through the knowledge of Him, and through His divine power. As Paul says in Galatians 6:8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." In closing this morning, Peter is setting up his listeners to receive his final exhortation before he dies. We looked at that last week, how Peter is going to say, like, he's about to put off this tent. He says that in the first chapter. He goes, I think I'm about to put off this tent. My life's about to end. And so my final last exhortation to the church is here. He's trying to set them up to receive his final exhortation. And he starts where we all must start, which is our salvation. And the gifts that we receive from our salvation, grace, peace, a relationship with our Creator, all things that pertain to life and godliness, precious promises, a new nature, and escaping the corruption. I mean, those are just a few things that we receive in our salvation. He needs them to understand how they were saved and what they were saved for. We need to understand how we were saved and what we were saved for, what we receive for our salvation. What he wants them to know, what becomes of those that are saved. And so as he continues on in this letter, we'll see as we study, again, the basis is salvation. The rest of this letter is gibberish if you're not saved here this morning. If you are saved, well then, hold on to these promises. Hold on to these things. Receive the word that we're going to continue to study as we study 2 Peter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your salvation and all of the gifts. Lord, eternity could not hold enough time for us to go over all the blessings and gifts of your salvation. But Lord, we thank you for them regardless. Lord, I pray for all the believers here this morning that we would walk in these precious promises, in this divine power, in this relational knowledge of you. And wherever you've placed us, as fathers, as mothers, as husbands, as wives, as children, as friends, as co-workers, as bosses, but most importantly, Lord, as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Lord, and I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Lord, they are being corrupted right now by their lusts, and they're wanting a way out, Lord, but they just need to humble themselves to receive it from you. You've paid the price. You've died on the cross for their sins. They no longer need to owe that debt of their sin, but they need to look to you. They need to confess and turn to you. So, Lord, we pray you would do your work in our lives as we leave this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.